Hey everyone, my name is Randall Heyer. I'm the Worship Arts Pastor here at Cochrane Alliance Church. We are so glad that you've come to check out the latest sermon. We pray that you are encouraged, you are challenged, and ultimately drawn closer to Jesus. Enjoy.
And we're beginning a new series today as we're in the Advent season, and we're calling it The Shake-Up. And I think you understand that term. Actually, shake up can be used in a verb way, or it can be used in a noun way. I just brutalized the English language of my parsing there. But certainly, I was shook up when I was growing up, along with my friends in junior high, when two of our favorite artists of the time were outed as frauds. Some of you will remember this duel. Anyone remember who these guys are? Milli Vanilli. Milli Vanilli, all right. And just to let you know, all the illustrations today are firmly in Gen X territory. I'm tired about millennials, hearing about you millennials. So everything we're going to talk about today is going to be for Gen Xers. But this band, two German guys, were behind such hits as Girl, I'm Going to Miss You, Baby, Don't Forget My Number, and a song that I could count on Power 92 playing every hour in Edmonton, Blame It on the Rain. Did any of you like that? Right on. But alas, it was soon discovered not long after they received a Grammy for Best New Artist that these two German guys could barely speak English, sing English. And not only were they lip-syncing at their concerts, they had not even recorded the songs, the originals. And so the news that Milli Vanilli were not real shook all of us in grade 9 at Rolla Michener Junior High in Slave Lake. And it shook us up. But you also know that a shake-up can also be a noun, right? A leader in a company might initiate a shake-up when she initiates a radical change in the way business is done in her company. And those of us over 35 have been through numerous shake-ups in society as we have progressed into the digital age. By the time I met Cindy when I was 18 years old, I had recovered, thankfully, from Milli Vanilli. But the way that I listened to music was the same as when I was 14. Of course, we played cassette tapes. And not only could you buy cassette tapes, you could record your own mixtapes. You could borrow your friends' albums and then dub your favorite songs on a 60, 90, or even 120-minute TDK or Maxwell cassette. How many of you had those kind of cassettes? All right, good. I'm in good. Way more of us Gen Xers in round two here. And in about 1994, I met kind of the love of my life, and I made her a mixtape which included classics like More Than Words by Mr. Big, I Only Want to Be With You by Hootie and the Blowfish, Dream Lover by Mariah Carey, Two Princes by the Spin Doctors, and Simply the Best by Tina Turner. I think that's from the 80s, but it made it to my love mix to Cindy, and it worked because we're here today. And for those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, what you needed to do is put the original music on one side of your ghetto blaster, that's what we call them, and the other mixtape in the other side, and you press record and play at the same time. And if you had advanced technology, you could use high-speed dubbing where you could listen to the chipmunks sing your song as the mixtape was being recorded. There have been many shakeups in the music and the digital media world since then, and the way recorded music is delivered to the listener has gone through so many changes as I've become an adult. We went from tapes very quickly to CDs, and now into digital music, and now you don't even get physical recordings anymore. Actually, I read an article. Do you realize that when you buy your music from Spotify or Apple, you don't get the rights to that music in perpetuity? So actually, legally speaking, even though when you have a record or a CD or a tape, you can pass on the rights to listen to those recordings to future generations. But if you look at the fine print in your Apple contract, when you die, no one actually legally gets the right to play that music anymore if you bought stuff digitally. Just a little random tip from the pastor here this morning. The saddest thing that's changed is that Columbia Records no longer ships you the CD of the month. You just buy your Spotify membership and you listen to any song at any time. So I was asking the first service, please, this afternoon, please download or play Blame It on the Rain for me in honor of my childhood. I would appreciate that. As we move into the Advent season, I want to look at the biggest shakeup of all time, which was initiated by God himself when he sent his son into the world to be born as a human being. And I think that that epic shakeup continues to reverberate long after the original Christmas and is still shaking up people today. And I'm going to share this series with two other pastors who are in Alliance churches in our area. Next week, Bryce Ashland Mayo from Westlife in Springbank is going to bring you the second in the series. Then on the 15th, we'll have our kids program. And then Kyle Harnett will be here from Capstone in Calgary on the 22nd, and I'll be in those churches on those days. Just a little reminder, with the kids program, another tradition from my childhood is when the kids program happened, we got candy bags after the program. Do any of you have that tradition in your background? All right, good. So we need to make about 200 candy bags in the next couple of weeks, so we need lots of candy like suckers, candy canes, chocolates, gummies, rockets, oranges. All of those donations can be dropped off at the reception desk. And just also a note from your pastor, sun-made raisin packs will not be accepted for the candy bags. Okay? That doesn't belong. That's not part of our tradition here. Catholics, they have raisins. We don't do that. Okay, I just threw that out for you, Frank, a good Catholic joke. Today, I want to focus on some people who were among the first to get shaken up by the coming of Jesus, and they are the parents of John the Baptist, an older couple by the name of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And here's what I want to do. I just want us to reflect on their experience of Christmas, or pre-Christmas, really, and then consider how the Holy Spirit may want to use their experience to shake us up today. The story of Zechariah and Elizabeth is found in Luke chapter 1, but I want to invite you to go back before that to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And scholars estimate that Malachi spoke to God's people somewhere around 420, 430 BC when the Jewish people were under the control of the Medo-Persian Empire. And they didn't really feel that they were special at all in God's eyes. They felt like he had abandoned them. They were at the mercy of a foreign power, and it seemed rather pointless to pursue God and obey him when there were no apparent benefits. So Malachi was sent as a prophet to God's people to encourage them to not give up and to remind them that God really did care about them and it really did matter how they lived. And under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he predicted that God, in the future, would personally come to them and shake things up, that he would do a new thing in their mix, just like he had done in their past. They just needed to remain faithful, to hang in on God's promises until they would unfold in due time. And that prophecy, and what we know as the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, concluded with these words. This is Malachi 4, verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. God would one day come and shake things up. He would do something for his people personally. He would cleanse and restore them. But before he arrived on the scene, a great prophet in the spirit of Elijah, just like Elijah the prophet of old, he would appear first to prepare God's people for the impending shakeup. And with those words in Malachi, God stopped talking to his people through prophets for 100, 200, 300, 400 years. Four centuries with no action. Just think how much has passed. What happened? What was happening 4 years ago? I was reading this week that they estimate that in 1621, some of the pilgrims to the U.S., that was the very first Thanksgiving on North American soil. That's what was going on 400 years ago. That's how long it had been since any action, any apparent fulfillment or talking about God's promises among his people. 400 years. The Persian Empire eventually fell to the Greeks under Alexander the Great in the 300s, and who eventually fell to the Romans in about BC 146. God still wasn't speaking. He doesn't appear to be doing anything. There are no more prophets, no sign of this new Elijah. God's people are not free. They just go from being subjects of one particular overlord to another overlord. And then we arrive in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Somewhere around what we call 4 or 5 AD. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Herod wasn't a king in the sense that we think of a king. He actually bought off Mark Antony and Caesar Augustus so that he could rule his own little puppet kingdom in Judea. And he was obsessively protective about keeping his power. He killed rabbis who opposed him. He used secret police to monitor common people. He prohibited protests. He employed a bodyguard of over 2,000 people to ensure his personal security. And Herod taxed people relentlessly to build stuff. His taxes, which were the highest in the entire Roman Empire, were used to pay off Rome and to build cities. Palaces, fortresses. His port in Caesarea, it said, was among some of the first ports in the bay that they were able to use wave dampening technology and hard forming concrete that could be formed in the water. And important to our story, in about 20 BC, he started to rebuild and refresh the temple. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a prophet named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of the Lord, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. So I want you to imagine that you are Zechariah and Elizabeth. You're doing your best to remain faithful to the traditions of your religion. You're doing your best to obey God, you're following the law, and you are praying regularly. And I imagine, given their point in time, they were praying a lot for their country. Look, we've got God in our country, which is supposedly your place, we're supposedly your special people, but instead of a king who worships you, we've got this tyrant who's pretending to be king, and we've got Roman soldiers everywhere, and we're being taxed to death, and yet you say we're special. What gives? No one's heard from you in 400 years. Please do something among us. And they had one personal prayer request as well. God, we'd like a child. That's a big request for many people today, probably some of you who are here this morning. But it was an even bigger deal in their day. First, there was the superstitious belief that if you didn't have kids, it was probably because God was punishing you for something you had done in your past. And secondly, having kids was a big deal because children were your pension plan, your RRSP, your insurance policy, and the lodge for when you grew older. They were the ones who would see you through retirement, and no kids meant that you might be on the street as a senior when your savings and your capacity ran out, unless you were a very wealthy person. So you can imagine how these two simple people were praying really hard that they could have a child. But they weren't seeing much answer to either prayer. God was quiet. Excuse me. Eventually, Zechariah got called to take a shift at the temple. He was a member of one of 24 divisions in the first century priesthood, one of approximately 18,000 priests who served in one way or another at different times at that time. And he lived most of the time in a village outside Jerusalem, but a few times a year, his shift came up at the temple, and he and all his other guys in the division moved into the priestly residences in the city for a few weeks to perform their religious duties in the temple. And wouldn't you know it, Zechariah finally drew the long straw. He was selected to offer a sacrifice in the holy place, in the temple, something that would only happen one time in his lifetime, actually to get to go inside, not the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place and offer a sacrifice and an offering on behalf of the people. So he goes in to make his offering. All the people are waiting outside in the courts for him to come out and to give them a blessing and to dismiss them. So he gets to do this. It's a once-in-a-lifetime deal. He gets to come closer to the presence of God than ever before. What do you think he's praying for? Is it the big request for his people? Or is it a really personal prayer that he's offering? Is he praying that God would do something to restore the honor of the Jewish people in the world, that God would continue his plan for redemption that had started with his promise to Abraham and had flown through all the centuries and all the stories that he had heard about growing up, that God would restart that and somehow reshape the earth to make it the way it was supposed to be, that he would act like he had done with Moses in Egypt and David and the giant and Dan and the lions, that God would kick out Herod and bring down the Roman overlords? Or is he praying for his own family? God, have you forgotten about me and my wife? We would love a child, but it's like too late already. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." Which prayer was heard? The great big prayer about God doing something in the world and restoring the honor of his people? Or was it the personal prayer that God would just do a little miracle and give he and Elizabeth a child? "He, your son, will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit." Well, okay, this is then obviously about the personal prayer then. Or maybe it isn't. Verse 16, "Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah." Wait a second, that sounds familiar. God said something back. Malachi, "I will send you the great prophet Elijah before the dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." Are you, Zechariah says to the angel, are you saying that my son is somehow going to be connected to what God is doing in like world history? That is precisely what the angel says. The time for the big shakeup was at hand. In God's wisdom, in his perfect timing, God had chosen to use this moment to continue his plan to shake up the world by using these two ordinary, faithful, older, childless people. Elizabeth and Zechariah would be the parents of a man known as John. And he would follow in the tradition of the Nazarites, people who set their entire lives apart for the service of God by abstaining from alcohol and living a simple life. You and I know this John as John the Baptizer, locust eater, camel hair fashionista, who would be the greatest and most important prophet ever because he would get people ready for the arrival of you-know-who. Calling people to repent of their sins, calling parents to reconcile with their children and children to reconcile with their parents, John would get the privilege of introducing the world to Jesus. God in person, the one that Malachi and Isaiah and all the other prophets predicted would fulfill God's promise to his people and set the world straight again. Now, of course, Zechariah is a primitive person. This is like AD 4. He's not like us, people who believe in science. So when a supernatural being shows up at your temple telling you that your postmenopausal wife is going to have a kid and that this child is the one prophesied about 400 years ago and that he will prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, well, you are totally going to believe that, right? Because you're superstitious, right? Well, what does Zechariah say? Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." If any people tell you that ancient people just were gullible and accepted miracles like that, don't believe it. They were skeptical of prophecies and miracles just like we are. The angel replied, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he had stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Why is Zechariah and Elizabeth's story, why is their shakeup in our Bible? How is this supposed to like touch our lives practically? Well, frankly, I think there are probably hundreds of answers to that question, but let me give you just two. Most concretely and simply, it's here to assure you that the events surrounding God's big shakeup, especially in the person of Jesus, that these events, the events leading up to his arrival, actually happened on the same historical timeline in which you and I now live. If you jump back a few verses to the beginning of Luke, he gives a little introduction into why he's telling you these stories. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first, were eyewitness and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." This is Luke, the author of this biography. This is his way of saying, look, I know that you've heard a lot about Jesus and that it's so good, you're wondering maybe if it's too good to be true. But I have taken the time to speak with eyewitnesses so that you can know that these stories are true, that you can put your faith in Jesus, and that you can be confident that someone did their homework and checked out the story. I corroborated the evidence and put it down in an orderly fashion. Christianity, our faith, collapses if the story of Jesus is not true. Our faith is based not so much on the teachings of Jesus as it is based on the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus' life unfolded in a historically verifiable setting with political rulers like Herod during the reign of Caesar Augustus in a region that was in the world known as Judea, in towns like Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And God's shakeup caught up not just powerful people as much as regular men and women who might have thought that God had forgotten about them. And because it happened that way, in the normal course of human life, in the normal course of human history, you can be assured that God still works in our time, in our part of history, with rulers and leaders like Justin Trudeau and Donald Trump and Xi Jinping in regions like China and Asia and Alberta and towns like Ottawa and Calgary and Cochrane. And through Jesus, God is still reaching out in our time and embracing regular men and women and boys and girls who may have thought that God had forgotten about them. He's still doing this same kind of thing. The story is here to assure you that the shakeup is real history, as real as any event you're hearing in the news today. And secondly, at least for our purpose this morning, Zechariah and Elizabeth's story illustrates how God simultaneously achieves his purpose in the world at a macro and micro level. This story illustrates how God simultaneously achieves his purpose in the world at a macro and micro level. Now, I didn't let Cindy proofread my sermon for this morning, but if she had, she would have come to this sentence and said that it was terrible, that it was so complicated that everyone was going to tune me out. And she would be right if she had given me that feedback. But I left it in, but I've decided to call in the help of one of the Sesame Street segments that has stuck with me since I first saw it. So I just want to let you know that Grover recorded this scene the year I was born in 1975, and I think it helps us understand this part of the Christmas story a little better. So watch this. It is a classic of Sesame Street. So if you've been wondering how it is that I know what near and far is, how I can tell the difference, it is thanks to that video from 1975. What does that have to do with our Bible story this morning? Well, I think there is some confusion about just how God executes his plan to rescue human beings from their predicament. When a person comes to know God through Jesus, is he focused on issues near to you, or is he more interested in global affairs and the world which is far above you? Consider the far above us stuff. Our world is incredibly complex. And if Jesus is really fulfilling all these prophecies about being the savior of the world, he's got a lot of issues that he's going to need to sort out. Just like in Zechariah and Elizabeth's time, so much seems to be going wrong in our world on so many levels. We are divided among ethnic and religious lines. Superpowers are again ramping up weapons of mass destruction production rather than scaling them down. Countries in the West, like ours, are increasingly suspicious of foreigners and immigrants who are coming from the East. In some parts of Europe, if you can believe it, only like 75 years after this stuff went down, fascism is making a comeback. How do we navigate reconciliation with First Nations people? What happens to the ecosystem if we don't get a handle on pollution? What happens to economies like ours that are reliant on the production of fossil fuels? And what happens if we have to change? How do we stem the global plague of sex trafficking and pornography? How do we narrow the gap, which seems to be increasing between rich and poor? Terrorism, inequality between genders, superbugs, and we're just like getting started here. If God has some sort of plan to make the world right through Jesus, then he has his work cut out for him. At the same time, just like Zechariah and Elizabeth, the stuff that I think about most of the time really isn't all the big, far away stuff. I'm not really thinking too terribly much about the far. Sometimes I do in my better moments. What consumes most of my life is what is right in front of me right here, the stuff that is very near. And I suspect it's the same for most of you this morning. Why can't I find a decent partner? Why can't we get pregnant? We got pregnant, and now we don't know what to do with the people who came from the pregnancy. Can you help me with our marriage? Because it's been really hard, and it seems to be getting harder. I'm sick, and I'd really like to be better. I'm getting old, and I'm scared. I don't know what I'm doing with my life. I don't know how I'm going to pay the next visa bill. God, can you help me stop drinking, stop doubting, stop being so anxious and fearful all the time? That's near. So what is God focused on with all this stuff, this big plan to change the world through Jesus? Is he focused on the near or the far? Because surely he can't be the God of both, or he'd be like Grover running back and forth until he collapses from exhaustion. If he's concerned about me and my family and what's going on right here on ground level, then maybe he's just kind of like, I don't know, he's like a God who gives you good luck. He just helps people get out of jams. And if he's focused on far, you know, saving humanity from sin and restoring a world that's busted and he's got a big sovereign plan, if he's like that, then maybe he doesn't have much time to consider me and my little requests. The God of the near or the far? Which is he? My friends, he is both. Somehow, I guess because he's God, he is simultaneously achieving his purposes in the world at a macro and micro level. He is the God of the near and the far. Jesus really is that big, really is that powerful. He really intends to rule over all creation and make all of it right. And he really cares about you and fully intends to achieve his good purposes in your life. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright. This story is about much more than Zechariah's joy at having a son at last. It is about the fulfillment of God's promises and purposes. But the needs, the hopes, and the fears of ordinary people are not forgotten in the larger story, precisely because of who Israel's God is, a God of lavish, self-giving love. When God acts on the large scale, he takes care of smaller human concerns as well. Jesus isn't your little personal Buddha whose belly you rub when you need a favor. He is far above you and engaged in a project that could be as big as restoring the entire universe. This is Paul. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. He is big, far above you. But, praise God, he is also near. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. We're going to celebrate communion. I want to invite those who are serving to come and join me at the front along with the worship team. The rest of us, why don't we bow our heads and pray? Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we acknowledge our little place before you right now. And we acknowledge that our lives are like dust in the wind. We're occupying this little space, a few decades in what is massive amount of time in our universe. And you are far above us, and yet you draw near. So we pray in these few moments when we celebrate the culmination of your shakeup, which is the death and sacrifice and subsequent resurrection of Jesus, we pray that you would draw near to us in our world with its really big problems and in our worlds which maybe on the global scale they don't seem that big, but to us we really need your help and need you to draw near. And so we ask in these elements, in the people around us, in the worship we're offering, that you would draw close. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.